Well, good evening and good morning and good afternoon, wherever you are at. And those that may be listening to the recording in the future, glad you could join us for another midweek church service. On this, the 13th of May, 2021, or if you're on the other side of the world, the 12th of May, 2021. As is the custom, I'd like to read a short story from The Bible Guy. And the story goes like this. He's from America, Vance Farrell. Back in the old days, there were trolley cars on the streets of many of our cities. They were powered by electricity generated from the powerhouse, which was sent through overhead lines. The trolley car moved forward when the conductor raised the diagonal connector up to touch the overhead wire called the trolley. Years ago, L.G. Broughton wrote this. When we would come to a cross street, I noticed that by a touch of the handle, the car would almost stop and yet would not quite stop, but just go creeping along like a snail. Then all at once, the motor man would touch the handle again, the car would go very fast. Unable to understand how, if he touched the overhead wire at all, he did not get full power, I asked him. Why, he said, when I squeeze this handle, I open the mouth that grips the trolley. When I want to go slow, I open the mouth that contacts the trolley, so it just touches it. We call this skinning the wire. But when I touch it solidly, I get all the power in the powerhouse. What's the significance of this? There are thousands of Christians, end of quote. There are thousands of Christians who are just skinning the wire. They only want just enough help from God to get through the day, yet there are those who plead earnestly for the Holy Spirit to use them to help others, that souls may be saved and they receive power from the powerhouse. Christ said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations whatsoever I have taught you. Matthew 28:18-19. We can have so much more power, so much more help from the Holy Spirit if we dedicate our lives to God's service. And may we each persevere to that end. I've chosen for the song starting tonight, and welcome sisters and brethren coming in. Glad you can join us. The opening song for tonight is very difficult to bring up to the screen. Okay, there we go. Come thou fount of every blessing. If you know the song, please feel free to take a line. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, calls for songs of loudest praise. While the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love, teach me ever to adore thee. May I still thy goodness prove. Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by great help I've come.
And I hold by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus, on me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God, please to rescue me from danger, interpose his precious blood.
Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind me closer still to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Amen. Amen and amen. The fount of every blessing. What a blessing. We don't have doubt where that fount is and who it comes from, or from whom all blessings flow. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Well, before we have a reading in the Bible, in Revelation, we're continuing in chapter 11. We started the first verse. Let's have a word of prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege to come before your knees bowed, head bowed, however low we can go, especially, particularly in the heart, to recognize you as the one in whom all blessings flow from, who sent his dear Son for us, who is ministering on our behalf before your throne as the sinless one, the only Savior, whereby we must be saved, and for giving us the Holy Spirit freely and fully, as much as we desire to be filled so that there's no space for self. I pray our longing would only increase as we have more of a sensibility of our weaknesses, so that this longing may be filled, this longing to be kept from falling may be more revealed in our life, in our minds, in our hearts, and hence outwardly to others, let the light reflect from the light of lights. We ask that you would be with each of us, especially those who may not be in the greatest of, having perhaps not such a good sleep, a good night's sleep, that you would revive them, strengthen them, bless them as we meet, as we believe in the presence of God to make this meeting and our life in general meaningful, that goes beyond this probationary time, that it takes in eternal realities and hence would make the most of our probationary time, the only time we have to become acquainted with Jesus, Jesus Christ, and his character and the plan of redemption that is for us to work in him, believing in him and having the Holy Spirit do his goodwill and pleasure. We thank you for the joy of the time nearing where our dear Sessler family can meet up soon, and praying that you'll continue to bless their planning, their travels, and bless the stress levels to be low, not only for Sister Joan, but for the others as well. And thank you for preserving our lives so that today could exist and we could meet up together and the other things that are yet to be done today or tonight, as the timing is. We uphold dear souls that have had precious truth left with them, spoken to them. Perhaps they're reading it right now, that they would recognize your voice calling them to a new life that has never been offered to them from the world, or at least not with strings attached, and they do not give a life that is free and full, that is full of abundant pardon. We live in a world of sin, and that's what we should expect, and I'm thankful that you direct us and just tell us frankly where we did come from, our origins, why we're here, where we are now and where we can be in the future, that there's only two roads despite the many signs that claim otherwise. Teach us more out of thy book of truth, the revelation of Jesus Christ, your Son, and thank you for the privilege of asking in simple faith. And my brethren and sisters asking the same to spoken and unspoken prayer requests and fulfilling to them more than we've asked or thought. Thank you for this wonderful gift of promises to each vouchsafed to us all because of Jesus' merits that are accepted, because he is worthy and we in him get accounted the same, because his blood cleanses from all sin. In Jesus we pray and thank you. Amen. Well, welcome once again, and happy fourth or fifth day of the week. So last week we looked at two chapters, we may have taken weeks, if not months. And it's important that we go through these verses that are of eternal consequence to us each. And so any questions, any comments, any insights you had to share, we want them to keep coming. And any homework that you may have done that you'd like to share of your findings on specific passages or chapters or subjects that come out of reading these verses. So last week we looked at the matter of, actually over the weeks we've been looking at chapter 10. Of course, and John eating of the roll had ended in bitterness. It was a sad ending. But the very last verse of chapter 10, Christ gives reassuring words to the prophet that he is to prophesy again, being in the position of the Advent movement, him experiencing in vision And, of course, it being fulfilled, we just look back historically. So we found also, as over the weeks, that as the full meaning of the third angel's message dawned upon the Advent believers, more and more they came to realize that it was a message for the world. Now, we might think, well, isn't that obvious? It wasn't so obvious to them that it was to be proclaimed before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And perhaps one of the things that may have restricted their understanding was the idea of the event that was to occur on October 22, 1844, that being the end of the world and Jesus coming for his own. So why do we have to preach to the world? Obviously, that's been done. The time's been met. But as we found, the event they had wrong, but the timing, even the enemies of the cause, who were most of them Christians. They didn't have scholars going against the timing. They could not refute the timing. The day for a year principle, Daniel 8:14. Now, I brought out the last week the fact that in the early Christian churches, time and beyond, leading up to 1844, 22nd of October, Christ went into the first apartment, the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary in the first Christian century, which meant he went to the first apartment, the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And in the Advent movement, he went into the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. But no one was benefited who, knowing that and having it presented intelligently and wisely, decided to not believe it because they knew what that would require. It was only those who entered by faith that were benefited by the ministry of Jesus Christ. Those who didn't could not be benefited. If they doubted that the sanctuary work, the salvational work that was typified in all the Old Testament, three quarters of the Bible, in sacrificial ceremonial services of the Old Testament, if they decide to just stay in the courtyard, which is where we find most Christians are today, they don't go into the sanctuary. They stay in the courtyard. We saw also on the basis of Zechariah's symbology of the man with a measuring line who measured Jerusalem in chapter 2 of Zechariah, that was measuring Jerusalem was an assurance that the city would be rebuilt. And we were suggesting last week that the measuring of the temple and worshippers in chapter 11 verse 1 is also a promise of restoration and preservation to us. Between the sixth and seventh seals is a parenthetical assurance that in spite of the terrors that attend the second coming of Christ, God has a people who will stand. And this was previously done also when in chapter 6, verse 17, we have the call, who shall be able to stand? And then it tells us who, in number, who will stand, in Revelation 7. And Revelation 14 tells us the character of those who will be able to stand. Similarly, the present parenthesis that we have in chapter 11 between the sixth and seventh trumpets may also be intended as a reassurance that in the midst of the horrors attendant on the blowing of the trumpets, God's temple, that is the plan of redemption portrayed there, and his true worshippers are secure. The restoration and preservation of God's temple would seem also to have a particular application when it comes to the full understanding of the meaning of Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary that has come since 1844, going into the most holy place. Now we know that following the great disappointment of October 22, 1844, the attention of the Adventist believers was directed to the heavenly sanctuary and to the work of Christ as high priest in that sanctuary. And as that is the case, Revelation 11 verse 1, the reference is not to the literal temple in Jerusalem, as we can conclude from the fact that when John received his visions on Patmos, the temple was in ruins. And you know, they've never got that back. They've never gotten back Mount Moriah. And that's been almost 2,000 years, longer than the existence of them previous to that. Because of the rejection of the Jews as God's chosen representatives, which we found in such verses as Matthew 21, verse 43, and chapter 23, verse 38, that temple will never be restored as a divinely recognized center of worship. Consequently, them that worship are not literal Jews worshiping in their literal temple, but those who direct their worship to the heavenly temple where Christ ministers in behalf of his children, as Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 bring out. In a special sense, and in the context of this prophecy, the measuring takes place at a specific period in the history of the church. And so the spiritual Israel, the people of God, as contrasted with the Gentiles of verse 2, the measurement of worshippers suggests a work of judgment. And as we looked at last week, a couple of quotations from the spirit of prophecy bringing that thought out more thoroughly. So that's where we got to. And so we're in verse 2. And would someone like to read? Well, I'll tell you what, why don't you read verses 1 and 2? We'll refresh it.
One, two, and three, huh? And it was given him, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot. You having fun yet? Only two, okay. 40, where was I here? And they tread underfoot. And 2 months, 40 and 2 months. All right. That answered my question.
Oh, thank you, brother. Sorry for that jumping. It's just the way that it's set up on Word. It jumps. Yeah, I was just going to go one verse because I guess this verse is quite meaty. It takes us back to the book of Daniel, of course. You see a statement there, 40 and 2 months. There's a number relating to prophecy. So in the court, we're told that the court, which is without the temple, leave out. Now in the temple of Herod, you'll remember before it was destroyed, John knew very well there was an inner court divided into the court of the women, the court of Israel, and the court of the priests. Beyond these was a great outer court, which was called the court of the Gentiles. Okay, so you've got three sections, and then you've got a fourth, which was recognized as the court of the Gentiles, which would be further out. A barrier, which was like a middle wall of partition, to quote Paul, Ephesians 2:14, divided the outer and the inner courts, and no Gentile was allowed to pass the barrier on pain of death. In view of the fact that this court mentioned here is given unto the Gentiles, it would appear that John has this great outer court particularly in mind. The court has been regarded as representing this earth in contrast with the temple of God in heaven. So John's told to measure none but the worshippers of God, those who have a right to enter within the barrier where Israelites alone could go. And of course we gather from that that only such can hope to be preserved from the final judgments that fall on the earth. Now, we're told that, let me put something in the room here. make it a bit easier for you all to see. Okay. Now, we're told in Daniel 8:13, and then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? You see that same terminology? It's Revelation 11 verse 2, trodden under foot. We're told in Luke 21:24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. See the trodden down terminology, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, you've probably heard the very popular meaning of the translation of Luke 21:24. That's why we're looking at this a little bit closer. The mention of Jerusalem in this verse, I would suggest, can't be the earthly old Jerusalem for a number of reasons, and one being, other than what we've already mentioned in verse 1, one being that the Old Testament prophecies regarding the establishment of a Jewish kingdom in Palestine were conditional on obedience and forfeited by disobedience. We can find that concept in Jeremiah chapter 18. Israel was not excluded from that. And of course, Deuteronomy 27, the blessings that would come through obedience, and Deuteronomy 28. But Jeremiah 18 brings out that no nation, if you decide to become corrupt, will be protected, no matter what you do. It's just not biblical. And I think the real issue for Christians, many who believe that it doesn't matter what you do, you can go through as God's people, no matter how corrupt you are, and we have that same thinking in Protestantism and obviously Catholicism, is that of using Jerusalem as a good example of being so many times talked about, spoken of, promises offered. And I take that as, well, then they have to fulfill these things. Well, we'll look at it a bit closer, and unfulfilled prophecies that they claim will has to be the true Israel, that's ancient Israel, apostate Israel. The true Israel, as unfolded in the New Testament text, would be fulfilled. That is, through those who are born indeed, who have the promise of Abraham, or who have the faith of Abraham. Now, an interesting statement has been brought up, and, or I should say, has been brought to the charge of Ellen White. And maybe you've heard it. I'll put it in the room so you can all read with us. Okay. So, Ellen G. White wrote in 1851 that Old Jerusalem never would be built up. And you can find that in Early Writings, page 75. By itself, the statement looks unsustainable. But when the setting is reconstructed, we find Mrs. White counseling the growing Adventist group that both time setting, which is in the... we'll look at that later... that both the time setting and the age to come notion were incompatible with biblical truth. She emphasized that the Old Testament prophecies regarding the establishment of a Jewish kingdom in Palestine were conditional on obedience and forfeited by disobedience. Unfulfilled prophecies would be fulfilled to true Israel as unfolded in the New Testament text. Thus, the popular movement of the 1840s and 50s to promote a Zionist state, doesn't sound any different today, in Palestine was not a fulfillment of biblical prophecy and not a quest in which Adventists should become involved. Her warnings and instruction were designed to turn the interest away from Palestine and toward the work God had opened up before them. Well, that sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? In a September 1850 vision, she saw that it was a great error to believe that it is their duty to go to Old Jerusalem and think that they have a work to do there before the Lord comes. For those who think that they are yet to go to Jerusalem will have their minds there, and their means will be withheld from the cause of present truth to get themselves and others there. And that's to quote her from Early Writings, page 75. Less than a year later, August 1851, she wrote with greater emphasis that Old Jerusalem never would be built up. Notice she says Old Jerusalem would never be built up, and that Satan was doing his utmost to lead the minds of the children of the Lord into these things now in the gathering time, to keep them from throwing their whole interest into the present work of the Lord and to cause them to neglect the necessary preparation for the day of the Lord. And that's a quote from Early Writings, pages 75 and 76. How did Ellen White's readers understand the statement when she said it, when they read it? That there was no light in the popular age to come teaching, that there is no biblical significance in the Jews returning to Palestine, that Jerusalem will never be rebuilt in a future millennial period. She was not talking about a possible political rebuilding of Jerusalem, which we see today, ever since 1947, but of a prophetically significant rebuilding of old Jerusalem, you know, complete autonomy, the continuation of the sacrificial ceremonial offerings, the Ark of the Covenant. To continue to think that way, she emphasized, was to sink further into Satan's deceptions and away from present duty. And you can see for further study of the topic from Julia Newfer, The Gathering of Israel, in the reference library. I should read a quotation here. Two footnotes here that gives us a bit more understanding on the subject. Many former Millerites were setting various dates for the return of Jesus, with 1850 and 51 being the latest dates for the end of the 2300-day year prophecy. Although Sabbatarian Adventists generally were immune from time-setting, Hiram Edson and Joseph Bates advocated 1850 and 1851 respectively. James White kept their views out of Present Truth, the magazine, the Advent Review, and the Review and Herald. Now, with several variations, looking at note 3, age to come exponents led by Joseph Marsh, O.R.L. Crozier, and George Stores believed that the Second Advent would usher in the millennial kingdom of earth, during which time the world would be converted under the reign of Christ, with the Jews playing a leading role. This group closely related to the literalists, the British Adventists, who had believed that in the 1840s the literal Jews would welcome their Messiah Christ in Palestine, thus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies with Jerusalem becoming Christ's capital during the millennium. The majority of the Millerites had rejected this aspect of their Adventist theology, calling it Judaism. And that comes from various sources, which include Josiah Litch, The Rise and Progress of Adventism, The Advent Shield and Review, May 1844, page 92. You can also find the first defectors from early Seventh-day Adventists were H.S. Case and C.P. Russell, who had, among other concepts, embraced the age-to-come theory. You can find that in the Seventh-day Adventist Encyclopedia, on the Messenger Party, and also Seventh-day Adventist Bible Students source book, page 513, regarding the rise and progress of Adventism. Does anyone have any thoughts, any comments, any questions, any insights they'd like to share before we go on? Okay, so we have here the giving over of the outer court to the Gentiles involving the downtreading of the holy city. Now, the present passage, therefore, in chapter 11, verse 2, is parallel with the description given in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7. Sorry, sis, go ahead.
Well, this is Miss. Hi, this is Shaka. How are you?
Welcome, Sister Shaka. Happy fourth or fifth day of the week.
Yes, and good evening to everyone.
Glad you could join us.
Thank you. Thank you.
So the present passage of chapter 11, verse 2, is parallel with the description given in Daniel 7, verses 7 and 23, which delineates a treading down by the fourth beast. You find that in Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8 and 25. And as much as this beast's activities, Daniel, are directed particularly against the saints of the Most High, Daniel 7, 25, it's not illogical to understand that the holy city here represents the people of God in Revelation 11, verse 2. Let me bring the quote up on the bottom there. Now, the 40 and 2 months Brother Dick just read, that period is clearly identical with the time and times, that's two, and the dividing of time, half a time, of Daniel 7:25. There, when time, times, and dividing a time, we found was 3.5 prophetic years. And that brings us to 1260 literal years, I should say. We have time, times, and dividing of time, which is 3.5 years, which would be a year was 360 days. So all we have to do is calculate that.
Hello?
That and that. Go ahead, sir. Okay, so it's the same time period, 40 and 2 months, and time times a dividing of time, which would equal 1260 days or 1260 literal years. I'd like to put a quote in the room asking someone to read it for us regarding this very passage. Would someone like to read that for us?
The persecution of the church did not continue throughout the entire period of the 1260 years. God, in his mercy to his people, cut short the time of their fiery trial. In foretelling the great tribulation to befall the church, the Saviour said, "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Matthew 24:22. Through the influence of the Reformation, the persecution was brought to an end prior to 1798. Sorry, I can't see the reference. I know it's Great Controversy. I can't see the Great Controversy, 266, paragraph 4.
Oh, thank you, sis. Just another merciful quotation about the elect, for the elect's sake, those days being shortened. What a relief as you read that and you understood that. If you were living through it, especially, how precious was that? Now, the subject, excuse me, dealing with the papacy. I've done a little research on this, looking at the power that they actually did exercise in relation to the 1260 years. And even the daily, which was done early, previous to when the 1260. Perhaps I could put it in the room and perhaps get someone to read that which is in bold or underlined and in bold. Let me just put it in the room here. Just to get a better understanding, that's the reason I did the word study of the significance of what the papacy did represent, what they do represent, because that's essentially what really matters to us today. So this is papacy quotes about what power they did exercise in relation to the 1260 and even the daily, depending how you translate the daily, or interpret, I should say, the daily. So would someone like to read, perhaps you have to read the whole verse, not just what's in bold, so it makes sense. But I'd put it in bold just to stress the significance of what the papacy stood for.
In the 6th century, the papacy had become firmly established. Christians were forced to choose either to yield their integrity and accept the papal ceremonies and worship, or to wear away their lives in dungeon cells, or suffer death by the rack, the faggot, or the headsman's axe. 4SP 57:2. The 1260 years of papal supremacy began with the establishment of the papacy in AD 538 and would therefore terminate in 1798, GC 266.
Thank you, bro. So you see here that the papal ceremonies and worship were well established by the 6th century, which is not news to any of us, but there wasn't much being added or taken, for that matter, from their mode of operation and working, and has, you know, stayed true to form even to this day. Well, I'll get someone else, or Brother Dick, if no one else is available, to read the next two quotes.
The papacy is well adapted to meet the wants of all these. It is prepared for two classes of mankind embracing nearly the whole world, those who would be saved by their merits and those who would be saved in their sins. Here is the secret of its power. Great Controversy, 1888 edition, 572. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, foretold the great apostasy which would result in the establishment of the papal power. He declared that the day of Christ should not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And furthermore, the apostle warns his brethren that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3, 4, and 7. Paganism, while appealing to be vanquished, became the conqueror. Her spirit controlled the church. Her doctrines, ceremonies, and superstitions were incorporated into the faith and worship of the professed followers of Christ. Great Controversy, page 49.
Amen. Thank you, bro. Yes, some significant points I'm sure we've all read before in that wonderful classic, Great Controversy. Very significant, isn't it? Just what they represented then and how that relates to us today, as we'll look at further quotes bringing us through history. Would someone like, and thank you for reading, bro, would someone like to read the next set of quotations, starting from this compromise and going down to the line? Thank you.
This compromise between paganism and Christianity resulted in the development of the man of sin, foretold in prophecy as opposing and exalting himself above God. That gigantic system of false religion is a masterpiece of Satan's power, a monument of his efforts to seat himself upon the throne, to rule the earth according to his will, Great Controversy 50.1. It is one of the leading doctrines of Romanism that the Pope is the visible head of the universal Church of Christ, invested with supreme authority over bishops and pastors in all parts of the world. More than this, the Pope has been given the very titles of deity. He has been styled Lord God the Pope, see appendix, and has been declared infallible. He demands the homage of all men. The same claim urged by Satan in the wilderness of temptation is still urged by him through the Church of Rome, and vast numbers are ready to yield him in homage. But those who fear and reverence God meet this heaven-daring assumption as Christ met the solicitations of the wily foe. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Luke 4:8. God has never given a hint in his word that he has appointed any man to be the head of the church. The doctrine of papal supremacy is directly opposed to the teachings of the scriptures. The Pope can have no power over Christ's church except by usurpation. Great Controversy 51.1. He, Luther, declared to his hearers that they must individually believe in Christ if they would receive salvation through him. No priest or pope could take the place of the divine mediator.
And thank you, dear sister. So you see, among other things, the significance of the priest and the pope and the role that they played in deceiving the people into thinking that they could take the place of the divine mediator, and indeed did. Well, let's look at some more verses here. I'll gray it where to read from once I know myself. Okay, so... before I go any further, did anyone want to say or share anything before we go on?
I just want to make the comment that it was very daring of Luther to make that statement, broadcast that thought in that day and age. I wonder why he wasn't zapped.
For greater things to do and bring more glory to his name by preserving it, it would appear. And he didn't see a martyr's death, though he came close now and again. But he's absolutely right, sis. He stood up. He didn't hide away. When it was becoming darker and darker, he shone like a star, like others before him. Yeah, amen. And that's how it was done. And comment in the room, some of the German princes protected him. One time he was, one of the German princes didn't even know where Luther was taken, who was, man-napped, after a meeting that didn't go so well, didn't go down well, and the next communication was dished out. And he had him removed from society, and even he himself, the prince, didn't know where they were keeping him. And Luther got to work on the Bible in translation for the dear German people. Would someone like to read the next two quotes?
He had faithfully presented the doctrine of grace, which would destroy the assumptions of the Pope as a mediator and lead the people to Christ alone as the sinner's sacrifice and intercessor. Thus was the elector's dream already beginning to be fulfilled. The pen which wrote upon the church door extended to Rome, distributing disturbing the lion in his lair and jostling the Pope's diadem. Signs of the Times, 14, 1883. Paragraph 15. Those who desire forgiveness must present their prayers to God, trusting in the merits of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Their confessions must not be given through any human channel as priest or pope. They must be presented to God, who has given Jesus a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Signs, Times, April 1, 1897, paragraph 2. Jesus was lifted up before them as above popes, legates, emperors, and kings. Said Lucifer, Christ, our mediator, has overcome. This is the great news, and we are saved by his work, not by our own. Some, perhaps, will say, you talk to us much about faith. Teach us then how to obtain it. Well, agreed. I will show you how. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, peace be unto you. Behold my hands. That is to say, look, O man, it is I alone who have taken away thy sin and redeemed thee. And now thou hast peace, saith the Lord. Believe the gospel, believe Saint Paul, O brother, and not the writing, the letters and decretals of the Pope. Signs of the Times, August 16, 1883, paragraph 11. He can get himself in trouble if he talk like that today.
Thank you, Barry. And that was said Luther. Just a small correction, just knowing who Lucifer is. Very close. Thank you. You're coming across loud and clear, and very significant statements of showing us what Protestantism looks like and what it isn't. Would someone like to read the next grade section?
The scriptural ordinance of the Lord's Supper had been supplanted by the idolatrous sacrifice of the Mass. Papal priests pretended, by their senseless mummery, to convert the simple bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ. Cardinal Wiseman, the real presence of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Blessed Eucharist, proved from Scripture, Lecture 8, Section 3, Paragraph 26. With blasphemous presumption, they openly claimed the power of creating God, the creator of all things. Christians were required, on pain of death, to avow their faith in this horrible, heaven-insulting heresy. Multitudes who refused were given to the flames. See Appendix Great Controversy 59.2. Popery had become the world's despot. Kings and emperors bowed to the decrees of the Roman pontiff. The destinies of men, both for time and for eternity, seemed under his control. For hundreds of years, the doctrines of Rome had been extensively and implicitly received, its rites reverently performed, its festivals generally observed. Its clergy were honored and liberally sustained. Never since has the Roman Church attained to greater dignity, magnificence, or power. Great Controversy 60, paragraph 1.
Thank you, dear sis. So we see here the significance of, for hundreds of years, the doctrines of Rome being extensively and implicitly received, held on to tenaciously by apostates and received gladly by those joining them for the benefits they may thereby receive. Would someone like to read the next two quotes? I'll grey it. Hopefully that will help. It might be three quotes.
We may have less to say in some lines in regard to the Roman power and the papacy, but we should call attention to what the prophets and the apostles have written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has so shaped matters, both in the giving of the prophecy and in the events portrayed, as to teach that the human agent is to be kept out of sight, hid in Christ, and the Lord God of heaven and his law are to be exalted. Manuscript Releases, Volume 16, page 333. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Roman Church makes a wrong application of these words of Christ. They claimed that he addressed them specifically to Peter. Hence, he is represented in works of art as carrying a bunch of keys, which is a symbol of trust and authority given to ambassadors and others in high positions. The words of Christ, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven," were not addressed to Peter alone, but to the disciples, including those who composed the Christian church in all ages. Peter was given no preference nor power above that of the other disciples. Had Jesus delegated any special authority to one of them, we would not find them so frequently contending among themselves as to who should be the greatest, or who should be greatest. They would have at once submitted to the wish of their master and paid honor to the one whom he had selected as their head. But the Roman Catholic Church claims that Christ invested Peter with supreme power over the Christian church, and that his successors are divinely authorized to rule the Christian world. In still another place, Jesus acknowledges the same power to exist in all the church that is claimed to have been given to Peter alone, upon the authority of the text previously quoted, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Had Peter been invested with the authority and position accorded to him by the Roman Catholic Church, he would have encouraged rather than checked the veneration of Cornelius. The so-called successors of Peter require kings and emperors to bow at their feet, but Peter himself claimed to be only an erring and fallible man. Those paragraphs were taken from Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, page 273 and 4, and Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 330.
Well, have a very good night, everyone. Excuse me, see you, Sabbath. Thank you.
God bless us. Thanks for coming. Look forward to meeting up again. God be with you till we meet again. Oh, thank you, bro. Coming across loud and clear. Very forceful statements, aren't they? Illuminating on just what Protestantism is and what it isn't. And here's a quote from Great Controversy, page 55. The accession of the Roman Church to power marked the beginning of the Dark Ages. As her power increased, the darkness deepened. Faith was transferred from Christ, the true foundation, to the Pope of Rome. Instead of trusting in the Son of God for forgiveness of sins and for eternal salvation, the people looked to the Pope and to the priests and prelates to whom he delegated authority. They were taught that the Pope was their earthly mediator. And that none could approach God except through him. And further, that he stood in the place of God to them and was therefore to be implicitly obeyed. What's the Pope done? He's just removed what Christ is doing for us. They were taught not only to look to the Pope as their mediator, but to trust to works of their own to atone for sin. What did we read earlier? It said there's two classes that meets nearly every single person on the planet. One who wants to be saved by their own merits, and the other that wants to live in their sins. They were taught not only to look to the Pope as their mediator, but to trust to works of their own to atone for sin. Long pilgrimages, acts of penance, the worship of relics, the erection of churches, shrines and altars, the payment of large sums to the church, these and many similar acts were enjoined to appease the wrath of God or to secure his favour, as if God were like men, to be angered at trifles and or pacified by gifts or acts of penance. And the last one in this list, this is from Great Controversy, page 571. Every principle of the papacy that existed in past ages exists today. The doctrines devised in the darkest ages are still held. Wow. Now, we are told in Daniel 8:13 that Daniel says, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" And let me actually put this in the room so you can follow along with us. And I'll finish the reading for today on this. Just see if I can bring it in the room. Okay, let me bring it in the room. Great. So we're told, Daniel tells us, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" Daniel 8:13. Notice the answer in relation to the daily in the next verse. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel 8, verses 13 and 14. Something to think about. This is my own, you know, personal notes. If the daily was paganism alone, paganism removed goes with the papacy replacing Jesus Christ's ministry, and the falsehood of paganism would no longer be trodden underfoot by the papacy. But if it includes the usurpation, Antichrist, in place of Christ's power, which is represented under the papacy, controlling, suppressing, usurping the truth about Jesus Christ's mediation, which we're told in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And to quote Signs of the Times, November 1, 1899, paragraph 4, through paganism and then through the papacy, Satan exerted his power for many centuries in an effort to block from the earth God's faithful witnesses. Pagans and papists were actuated by the same dragon spirit, that's satanic. They differed only in that the papacy, making a pretense of serving God, so paganism didn't, was the more dangerous and cruel foe. End of quote. So, looking at Daniel 8, 13 and 14, it's a curious, for me it's curious that the daily would be exposed at the appointed time, both by the wound the papacy received in 1798 and the first, second and third angels' messages. Because we're told, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And of course, ever since the three angels' messages coming forth, we've learnt about Christ's ministry, which this might come as a shock, but recently, I think it was early on this year, I learnt that the view of the daily anciently had something always to do with the papacy taking the place of Christ. That's by the reformers, Protestants. And that doesn't make it true, but it's actually the old view. The new view was that it's paganism and paganism alone by William Miller, etc. So when it's the reason it's called the old view is in the setting of Adventism, but the old view was actually the daily related to the usurping by the papacy. But I'll just bring that out. It makes no difference, whatever the daily tends to be, but it is curious, I found in this study, how the very well could be, let me underline it, the daily, if it was something alone, was it just paganism alone? Could it be closely related with everything else the papacy stands for? And what they did usurp, and as we read last quote, everything they believe then still exists now. It was no different. The mediation being robbed of Christ by the papacy, the pope, the prelates, the priests, still goes on strong today. But the difference being the truth of the heavenly sanctuary in Christ's last portion of ministry in the most holy place is also made plain to the world as we speak. Does anyone have any thoughts? Any question? Oh, there is a question. Well, how many people are still being murdered by that power? Well, does anyone want to take that question?
Since the Catholic Church is the same today as she was back in her day, then all that is waiting to occur is for her to regain her power, and then the very same persecution and murders will occur. Now, obviously, that's not a worldwide power, because we know that the image to the beast is going to take over that particular realm. But there are several countries at the present time that allow the papacy to operate. And thus, there's still Christians being targeted and even murdered. So, as to how many are still, I don't know. But there's a lot of individuals risking their lives by refusing to be Catholic in certain countries. But another comment or question I have, it says in reading your last little statement here, it says the falsehood of paganism would no longer be trodden underfoot. And Christ said it was the holy city that would be trodden underfoot for 42 months. Not paganism, but the holy city. What's your understanding, bro?
Thank you, bro. Yeah, that is a good point about, you know, the Catholicism. I mean, yes, Sister Lucy, I wonder if we'll ever know. And why wouldn't we know? Well, they probably control the media outlets that would otherwise expose what is against the law in those countries where, you know, the Roman element is paramount. And they, you know, obviously America is their strongest target, you know, and with the help of the image of the beast, we'll get it. But in reference to the second, in the question you're just mentioning, so we're told that that's right, the holy city, so the people of God were to be trodden underfoot, and which we're told in Daniel 8:13, I heard one saint speak, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And so the daily is mentioned there. We know sacrifice is a supplied word. But the daily is being linked with the transgression of desolation, and it's linked with the sanctuary and the host that is to be trodden underfoot. There's a lot of concept brought out in that one verse, isn't there? But I think the point I was trying to make is that if it is paganism alone, let's just look at it with those ideas in relation to the daily. Paganism still existed to some extent in the modern world, or in the ancient world. It's just that the papacy, you know, forming what it did, took on its paganism and became what we call the papacy. And paganism wasn't exposed in 1798 because, well, it was already swallowed up in the papacy. So we would expect it to be, you know, the question is, he said unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Then it's going to be, you imagine from that verse, it's almost like he didn't answer the question. But something did happen, and it was going to relate to both the daily, the transgression of desolation, the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. So my understanding is, in the current text, Revelation 11:2, that's focusing on the holy city, but in Daniel 8:13, it's focusing on more than that. Because, well, it's mentioning four things. The daily, transgression of desolation related to it, and then links the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. That's my understanding, that there's more involved in, I mean, we would say that it's still linked to Revelation 11:2, but it seems that there's more information given in Daniel on this particular point, at least, than is given in this one verse in Revelation 11:2. Well, thank you for listening to that. I know I'd taken a bit. I thought we were going to look at that in chapter 13, but when I came across chapter 11, verse 2, I thought, wow, we've got to look at just a little closer, just on the specific what was the papacy? What did it compose of? How did they operate? I mean, what was it really like? We're told earlier that the darkness deepened, but the significance of just how much power they put forth in exertion, especially by 508 AD, when the daily was taken away, and the significance of what the papacy stood for way back then, and it being the same today, it's quite fascinating. I mean, the Catholic Church is happy to let you know, so they've got a lot of sources as well. One person was telling me on the street yesterday, I'd really like to get to that Vatican library, you know. And he's going to say, yeah, perhaps a lot would. Some do get access, but limited, though that be. But we're thankful, you know, God's not only taking care of his word, but he's taking care of just enough historical documents to support the fulfillment of his word. Thank God for that. I mean, by allowing the papacy and others to destroy a lot of things, because it reveals some ugliness about themselves, you know, that just brings out what's just what they're willing to do. So it's actually adding evidence. But it's all written up in heaven. There won't be anything missing. And let's just get there so we'll get to know. So that Lucy's comment, I wonder if we'll ever know. Well, a day's coming when we will know more than we think we don't know. That is being held withheld, just what will allow us to, at the end of the 1,000 years, not even have a tear. We won't have any pain through the 1,000 years. There's going to be crying, there's going to be tears, but they will all be wiped away, because we'll have no shadow of a doubt what God's about to do and why people are there and why people aren't there in the eternal city. Are you lost or saved eternally? And we will be so at peace. Aren't you looking forward to that day? I can only use, we could only, how does Sister White put it? No pen can portray things. A number of times she's said that no pen can portray the things, both the negative, you know, the evil that is yet to happen, but also the good and what it's going to be like to be there. So we'll rest assured on that and trust God's grace for both. To get through it faithfully for what the evil is yet to happen, for God will not allow us to be tempted above all that we are able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. When we can eventually say, with more joy than people who already say this, I am saved, eternally saved. What a popular, I got to share, it's testimony time. I just got to share a brief story. Brother Norman, he's a dear Christian from my bus depot. He's been a Christian for 3 years, and he keeps talking to me about when we do get the chance to meet, and unfortunately I don't think I'm going to see him much now because my shift's changing and he's probably got a later shift. But I've given him a tract, two tracts now, and he's invited me to his Sunday keeping church. I've left 100 facts about Sabbath on his locker. I hope he reads it. But I've already given him These Laws Restore Health. And I say, hey, did you get a chance to read that? It was like months ago. He said, yeah, I just read it today, you know, months later. And I had a brief look at it. And one of the things he shares is his understanding about saved is that I don't know if he means it like this. He might mean it like we are justified from sins that are past. You know how people say, oh, yeah, so I was saved back in, but they could mean that they are saved right now from the power of sin. That they are saved no matter what they do. We know, we say we are being saved from the power of sin, which we call, the Bible calls sanctifications. We talk about being saved. We will be saved as a future event from the presence of sin, which we call glorification. And I like to look at it the best way, but most of the time when people say saved, they tend to mean, you know, it's justification for future sins, which naturally affects our next understanding. We are being saved by the power of sin, even though we're still sinning. And they call that sanctification. It's not Bible sanctification, but they call it sanctification. Now, Brother Norman's invited me to Sunday worship church, and I said to him, but do you meet during the week? Do you have Bible studies and prayer meetings? And I, oh, yeah, yeah. He's really happy in that. And he's so enthusiastic. It's good to talk to him. And he's not afraid to talk about his newfound faith. And I said, hey, do you suppose I could join you? I said something like that. He said, oh, you'd have to come to the church first. And I said, would that be, like, you mean the church service on Sunday? He said, yes, yes, and then you can meet everyone and then you can decide from there. And I thought, I wonder if he came up with that himself or that. Anyway, I let that go, and then he had to go anyway. But I don't know if I'll be given an entrance, but it'd be interesting if they let me without having to go there. And I hope he takes to heart the 100 facts about Sabbath and realizes, oh, by the way, that's not Sunday. That's not Sunday. And he looks at those 40 facts dealing with the first day of the week at the end of the tract, which you're all familiar with. And thank you for keeping it in prayer. His name's Brother Norman. Well, does anyone have anything they'd like to share before we open it up to a season of prayer?
Yeah, I was getting my hair cut, in fact. And the lady that was cutting my hair, we started chatting, and she had mentioned that she was praying and her prayers are being answered. And so I figured she was a Christian, right? But as we continue the conversation, she goes, my dad passed away a little while ago, and my grandmother passed away before that, and I've been praying to both of them for help to know what to do regarding COVID and everything else. And she goes, I think that they're helping me, but I really don't know. And I realized she wasn't, a very good Christian at all, if she was Christian. And I said, well, have you ever heard your dad or your grandmother talk to you? And she goes, no, not at all. I don't hear anything. And so I was saying, well, praise the Lord. You know, the devil hasn't got a hold on her too bad yet. So then I asked if she reads the Bible at all. And she goes, no, I haven't read it since I was a teenager. But she says, when my grandmother died, I got one of her Bibles. And I said, oh, that's interesting. And I said, you know what's good about getting Bibles from family members and so on? The personal Bibles, is sometimes you get to see where they have found important passages in the Bible, and they'll put a mark on it or little writing on it or so on. And she goes, yeah, that would really be interesting to see if I could find something like that. So anyway, continuing with the conversation, she goes, you know, I don't know how to study the Bible. I don't know if I start at Genesis and read it word by word all the way to the end of the book. And I said, well, you know, what helps me a lot, especially in times like these, is to pick a book of the Bible and just read that book. And I said, what helps me a lot is Psalms, the book of Psalms. I said, there's a lot of good information in Psalms. And she goes, you know, I think I'm going to read that, or something to that effect. So anyways, keep her in prayer, and Lord willing, she will read Psalms, and then she'll come across those passages that deal with the state of the dead. And, I might be able to meet her next time I get my hair cut, which may be 3 or 4 months from now. Her name was Rebecca, by the way. So thank you for keeping her in prayer.
Sorry, bro, I missed most of your testimony. That's a bit sad. That's quite sad, actually. Do you think you could give me a brief?
Sure. The gal's name was Rebecca. She was praying to her dead grandmother and dead father, but had not heard them speaking to her at all or any type of instruction. So I asked if she studied the Bible. She goes, I haven't read it since I was a teenager, and she's in her mid-40s now. And she goes, I wouldn't know how to read it. Do I start at Genesis and go to the end of the Bible or what? So I suggested she take a book and just read that particular book of the Bible instead of trying to do everything at once. And I suggested Psalms to her, and I told her that I find a lot of comfort in the book of Psalms because of everything that's going on in this world. So she said that she would consider reading Psalms, starting there in chapter 1. So keep her in prayer, and if she does read it, especially if she gets to chapter 18 and further, she'll come across passages dealing with the state of the dead, and that just might help weaken her praying to her dead relatives instead of directly to God through Jesus. And I might meet her next time I get my hair cut, which may be 3 or 4 months from now.
Oh, amen. How wonderful. That's great. Yeah, that'll be good. Have a sequel. Well, while I was trying to get back into the room, I just noticed, I wanted to ask you all, in relation to the daily question, do you find it interesting in Daniel 8:13, of the 4 different things, subjects mentioned in there, that the answer given in verse 14 is dealing with the 2,300 days, but Revelation 11:2 is only dealing with the 1,260 days, which we read earlier sort of cut short the persecution. And so you've got about 46 years from 1798 to 1844, when the fulfillment of that very thing takes place, the sanctuary being cleansed. How do you all understand those 46 years? Does anyone have any thoughts, any studies they've done on that?
Well, you got the 1290 that carries you to 1843. So there's 45 days or years. And then God says, blessed is he that cometh to this time, because, you know, one more year you have the ending of the 2300. So there's 45 years accounted for in prophecy in Daniel.
Oh, thank you, bro. Yeah, absolutely. Daniel 12. So I guess what I was saying is it's interesting, the transgression of desolation, the daily, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. The answer is not given to 1798. It goes as far as 2,300 days. So it appears that it's more than involving the trodding down of God's people, because it goes to 1844.
I've just understood that it was included in the 2300, not so much that the prophecy for the treading down went to 1844, but that the 1260 and the 1290 and the 1335, that was all connected there in the 2300. So it would be over by the time that prophecy was fulfilled. That's sort of how I've looked at it.
It's sort of like there's more being mentioned in that one verse, Daniel 8:13, it appears. I think you're sharing. It looks more, it looks like there's a couple than just the trotting down because of the symbolic timing. I mean, the prophetic timing given. Is that what you meant, bro? That there's more than one thing being discussed in verse 13, Daniel 8?
Well, there is, but I was just looking at it from the aspect that there's four prophecies that are included in the 2300, because you have the 70 weeks that starts it off, and then you have the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335. So you have four prophecies included in the 2300. So if you look at it from the aspect, how long are all these things going to take place? And then the answer is until, 2300 days is fulfilled. So you have these four time prophecies fulfilled within the 2300.
Okay. So when it says, then I heard one saint speaking, another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, to give birth to sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And as an answer, it's unto 2,300 days. It's encapsulating things that haven't even been shared yet from chapter 12, and incorporating chapter 9 that also has not been shared yet, dealing with the 70-week period. You're saying it sort of comes, that information would fit in there. I can see that making sense, and no doubt we've covered that in the past, but I find it interesting, I guess, the fact that it links the daily, the transgression of the desolation, to the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And we know that the people of God weren't trodden even till to 1798. And it was cut short, that it involves something else and appears to involve the sanctuary beyond 1798.
because it's that very subject that's given in the answer of verse 14 of chapter 8 of Daniel.
Yeah, but then you have other scriptures that limit it to 1260 and doesn't carry it over past that time. So that's why I look at that and put all of the texts together to get a better picture.
We can't extend the persecution, but the answer is given in relation to both the sanctuary and the host. So it doesn't say unto 1798 as the answer, but unto 1844. And we can incorporate, you know, things that are later on mentioned, but the question is, both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot, the transgression of desolation and the daily, as the question, and the question's just given, this is how long this is going to carry through, and it's talking about four subjects there.
Yes, but the four subjects are interrelated. So if you look at trodden underfoot being two different things, there's two different things that are trodden underfoot: the holy city and then something else. But if you look at what's trodden underfoot as representing all the same subject, then that same subject was completed at the ending of the 1260 days. So it depends on how you look at what's being trodden underfoot. If it's one item or one people, as we know the holy city represents the true church, if that is the only thing that's trodden underfoot, then that ended in 1798 or by 1798. But if you look at what's being trodden underfoot with two different subjects, then you could carry it beyond 1798.
Yeah, I wasn't actually going against that reading, but I guess I was just bringing out that I guess I find it hard to believe that the daily can be only paganism, because there's nowhere in the Bible or the spirit of prophecy where it says that. You can find it in the writings of Miller, and we've looked at what Ellen White is supposed to have said or what she meant, but she's only relating it to time. So I guess I find it hard to rule out what we've already read from the papacy notes, that the papacy didn't start mediating in, say, 1200 AD, replacing Jesus's ministry. They did that way back in the 6th century.
Yeah, but that's sort of been the focal point of paganism to begin with, is to set Christ aside and put others in his place. But that's one reason, you know, when you were bringing this up several months ago, that's one reason why I went and I looked at what the early Adventist leaders believed regarding the daily. And I found the great majority of them, not all, but the great majority believed that the daily referred to paganism. There were a few that believed it was something else, but the majority believed it was paganism. So when you have Ellen White's statement talking about when unity existed regarding the daily, that unity there, that majority referred to the daily as paganism.
Oh, that's where you're coming from. Okay, so obviously I didn't come across clearly in our Daniel reading. So she was relating that, my understanding is she was relating that not to paganism, but the relationship that it has. Not, there were a group that believed that Jerusalem was to be rebuilt that, well, there are two groups actually. There were, I'd like to bring it up right now. This will take a bit of time, but I'm just thinking, okay, so that's where you're coming from. That's probably a key central text. So that's, I think that's been the issue with me, because I found that she doesn't actually say, she does not know what the daily is. You probably remember that from over a year ago. She did not know what the daily was. So that tells me, obviously, it wasn't paganism. I mean, it's hard. I know it's easy to forget what we just read because we've been taught a lot of the time that that's what it's been. But she actually did not know. She actually says in her own words, she did not know what the daily was. She was relating it to the time factor, her understanding of the daily. She talks about it in relation to it not being, the sacrifices that people claim was yet to take place in the future in Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem being built up, which is a popular belief today, of course. Yeah, okay, I'm glad I asked that because I didn't know you, okay, so I obviously didn't bring that information out clearly enough, perhaps.
Yeah, it would be nice to go back over that statement. Because in the passage, she also refers to the 1843 time chart. And the only thing that she says was wrong on that chart was the end result of the 2300 days. They had the timing wrong. But when you look at the 1843 time chart, it has the daily referring to paganism. So if there was more than one thing wrong on that time chart, then Ellen White would have brought that point out. But she doesn't say there was anything else wrong there except the ending of the date.
Yeah, I'm familiar with that assertion. Yeah, I realize that, what you're sharing. Yeah, perhaps we could make it a special, time where we perhaps can go into it a bit more detail. It's not to prove the point so much as to get to the crux of it. And I mean, like we've said, it doesn't matter what it is. It's not salvational. Perhaps you've discussed this in your next sermon. If you have, I saw your sermon title, What Is and What Isn't Salvational? But yeah, I am familiar with that chart and what she said, but my understanding is she was not saying she knew what the daily was just simply by other things that she has shared and what she meant when it appears that she's saying that. So, well, perhaps we could have, well, when it's suitable for all of us here, when you would perhaps like to visit that again, we could look at that into some great detail because it is, you know, it is interesting, but we have looked at it once a couple of times, but you know, it could be that, you know, when, I don't want to push the point, but if anyone's interested in looking at it and you'd like to go over just some information regarding the daily, what Ellen White said, what she didn't say, what is meant by this text and that text, it is in the recordings. Brother Bob has recorded. It's probably a year or so ago now. But yeah, I'm glad we got to talk about this again because I wasn't sure where you where I'm not saying I know where everyone stands on it, but it's not as clear cut as to me. My understanding is it's not as clear cut as I've had it presented to me, just simply by some simple statements and getting the historical context. Well, is there anything anyone would like to share before we do open up to a season of prayer? Any requests in addition to what Brother Bob shared? Okay, well, shall we have a season of prayer? Would someone like to start us off? And I'll go last. If anyone would like to pray after the first one, then we'll go from there. I'll go last.
Dear Heavenly Father, I wish to concentrate in my prayer today on the huge blessing that's available to us all, and that is forgiveness for our sins. And we know this is true no matter what we have done, as long as we are sincerely repentant. We understand too, Lord, that it is only through the sacrifice of your Son that we are able to claim this gift, not through any acts of our own. That's not to suggest that all or any of the good works we may perform don't count for anything. As Paul has told us, good works are very important in our spiritual journey, but our salvation is not won by works alone, nor just by keeping your commandments. But we must have total faith in Jesus, and by this faith we can be granted the repentance that enables us to be reconciled with you and be granted forgiveness for our sins. We pray about this often, Lord, giving thanks for your mercy, but we ask that we always have a full understanding of what we are saying and that we never allow this to become just empty words. Thank you, dear God, for hearing this humble prayer, which we offer in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much that you are in control of all things, but that you also allow us to have a part to play in this great work of spreading the gospel and uplifting the Savior and glorifying him in this world. We pray that you'll be with all of those who have been witnessed to, those that are yet to be witnessed to, those that have made their decisions for or against. And I pray that you will continue to work upon hearts, that their decisions will be forever made. And we pray that those that have decided to follow you will become fixed and settled and immovable on that position. Those that have chosen the opposite direction, I pray, Spirit, that you will trouble their hearts so that they will not pass the point of no return without having that precious chance to change and accept the truth and love it. And Spirit, we thank you for preparing the way, for opening hearts, for arranging circumstances that individuals can come into connection with either a living witness or a silent witness in materials and such, and be able to have a chance for salvation before it's too late. Father, as the great husbandman, send more workers, more laborers into thy harvest field. We thank you for allowing us to play a small part in this harvesting work. Please greatly multiply our efforts that many more precious souls will come into connection with the present truth and with Jesus for salvation. Thank you that the members of Babylon's churches and society are hearing the message and are leaving Babylon, and we pray that soon it will be emptied. And we thank you that many more precious souls are enlarging your kingdom of righteousness. Be with those that were unable to attend. Please bring them into fellowship with us soon. Be with those that are sorrowing, that are suffering, that are ill. And please bring your healing grace, your spirit of comfort and encouragement. And indeed, let them fall more in love with Jesus. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can be a living witness in all the acts and in all the journeys we take and everything that happens to us, that there are those who are touched, there are those who are watching, and help us always to remember that we are your witnesses, and thank you for those who, with whom we've come in contact, that through actions and words, and sometimes circumstances that we don't understand, can have a positive effect on people just because you are there guiding us. Thank you, dear Lord, for this opportunity at this time in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name for blessings on all of those and open their understanding to what is really the most important in this world, and that is to know Jesus. Thank you so much that for knowing you, we have happiness, we have peace, we have joy, and we can spread that to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And Father in heaven, thank you very much for coming near to each and every one of us, for giving us of thy presence for free, and pardon of sins that are past, and sanctifying power to overcome the power of sin present in preparation for glorification without the presence of sin. Anyway, thank you for being so faithful with us. And Jesus, your long-suffering and merciful ministry that means everything, just like your humanity means everything to the Christian, to the believer, which links us to now where you're ministering in that same, as the God-man, as Jesus Christ for us. Help us, cause us to be more enthusiastic to share the love of God with others, with all the different ways that we can show it, including words of truth, that others might enjoy what we're enjoying, and we might be able to, in simple faith, when asked, give the hope, give an answer of the hope that's within us, with humility and fear, reverence. Thank you for the work that is yet to be done. Thank you that you go ahead of us. I pray our faith is strengthened to believe this, that there is specific things that we are to specifically do, but you've given your offering specific grace to perform it. Thank you for reviving us again. Thank you for the opportunity to read some very inspiring, instructive, informative things that we've read before of ancient history, sacred history, and the relationship that it has, all the while Jesus was in the holy and then moving to the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary, what's going on the earth throughout the dark ages, what we call, and where it's all tending. There really are people that really are sure they are on the right track. And we look and we pity them because we used to think the same thing ourselves, though we have a very different background even. I pray that we would be more persistent in getting to the root and the meaning of scripture, salvational truth, so that we may be able to speak it simpler, not more, not with great complexity, but simplicity, that children can hear the gospel and understand it thereby. Thank you for precious tracts and booklets and books to do this very thing, and having it ready, and of course multimedia. Help our dear brethren and sisters as they prepare for bed to get a good night's sleep. And us who have work before us today to not do it alone, not bear our burdens alone, but to yoke up and to be happy in the Lord at the same time as yoking up, in fulfilling thy good will and pleasure that you have for each and every one of us simultaneously. And bring us together again in the peace that comes from knowing Jesus and the gospel, the law and the gospel, which are one in Christ Jesus. In him we pray. Amen. Amen and amen. Well, is there any last statements anyone would like to share? Any songs before we get our dear brother? He's there, yes, to sing us away. Is there anything anyone would like to share before we close tonight, today? Please go right ahead.
Yes, I'm looking forward to hearing more about the interviews that you have been starting. And we'll keep them in prayer.
Yeah, thank you, bro. Oh, sorry. Did you want to say something, sis? Joe? Thank you, bro. We'll keep you informed. Maybe I could share some things on Sabbath. Today I'm going to ride and do some more letterboxing. Love to get those little vouchers from Subway. It'd be great if I could get something from other stores, but I can only think of Subway as the most popular and the most appropriate. We'll see how we go. Until then, though, keep looking up, and God be with you till we meet again. There he is. It's good to see you, dear bro. God bless, brethren and sisters.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking.
Amen. Oh, he looks tired. I saw that. That's right. It's just a lack of oxygen. Good breathing, bro. Taco Bell, brother. That's a good one. I like that. I don't think we have that, but we do have taco places.
Yeah, they might have menu items that can be purchased for less than $5, whereas Subway, they're pretty much above that. But anyway, so that's another avenue.
Yeah, amen. I guess I was trying to persuade Subway, like, you know, because they give the gift voucher so you can add to it. You use it up, or you just add your own money to it. Oh, and I want to buy this. And I was thinking, why don't I just do that? Because it's a gift voucher card. But yeah, I hear what you're saying. Half a Subway here, I think it must go over $5. They got cookies. You know, you want a couple of cookies. I don't like the idea of that, but, I mean, you know, just they're actually not that helpful, like my understanding is, the cookies. There's actually quite a lot of sugar in them. They're delicious, but they smell great. But, we'll do something maybe before I go out today. I'll get in touch. But thanks for keeping it in prayer. And once again, brethren and sisters, good to be with you. And Lord willing, we'll be together again soon. Take care. In God's timing.